Alrighty. So I am pretty excited because it was a couple of weeks ago when I was all ready to preach this message, and it had a little snow, and that didn't happen. And then Beryl and I were going to be away the following week, and Rob came in, and did he not do a great job? That's awesome. And kept reminding us of who God is in our walk through the scripture as we are discovering the story of God. Speaking of puzzle pieces, that the story of our life, the puzzle of our life, does not make sense unless we understand that it is actually a part of God's story. And so from now until the beginning of the fall, we're going to be walking through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, discovering God's story and what he is up to and our place in it. And right now, we're in a message series called Who Are You? Where we're looking in Genesis at just who is God? And as we answer that question, figuring out who we are. Rob, last week, shared the message, all the time, God is good. And he talked about how God is a provider. And in the first two chapters or so of Genesis, we're getting a really clear picture of who the good creator God is. Now in chapter three, we have a little twist. Of course, we have the problem in the story. This is the conflict. Every story has a conflict, right? And in this story, it is no different. In chapter three of Genesis, we meet our enemy. And so we're going to look a little bit at exactly who our enemy is and what this has to do with God's story and with us. So if you want to, you can be following along in chapter 3 of Genesis if you have your Bible with you. But we're just going to be taking verses here and there. We won't be reading the whole thing. Now, when it comes to our enemy, he's introduced like this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Most cunning of all the animals. It's very important at this point, because of the role that the serpent is playing, that we understand who we're dealing with. And as is often going to be the case throughout this message series, because we know the end of the story, we are going to jump to the end of the book a whole lot to see what some of the answers are. The Bible often interprets itself, which is one of the ways to know that you're actually interpreting properly yourself. What does the Bible say about the serpent? If you look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, you'll read this. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And so we have an interpretation for us out of the book of Revelation to understand that the serpent is Satan. He is our great enemy and God's enemy. Hates God, hates everything that God is, everything that God stands for. You can see here, it's kind of alluded to that because he's thrown down with his angels, Satan is just an angel himself. He's not God's evil equal. Not at all. No, he only exists because God is allowing it. And he's only able to do what he's doing because God's allowing it for a time. But he is the enemy that we're dealing with. And so as we go forward, it's important for us to ask, what are our enemy's tactics? We're going to discover this in chapter three. What does he do? And how does he work? Well, he starts off like this. In 3, verse 1, it says, "He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" There's a whole lot that we can discover in this simple sentence. Because what he's doing is he's coming to Eve in a good world, remember, a very good world, to Eve, who is a good person, fully expressing the image of God, fully expressing that image, and says to her, "Did God really say?" He's coming and questioning the reality that God has given to Eve. The reality about God himself, the reality about the world, and the reality about Eve. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Interesting that when he quotes God, but as he often does when he quotes God, he puts a little twist on it, right? It sounds kind of like what God said, but not exactly. And he asks her, is that what God said? Now, Eve responds and says, well, no, actually, that's not what he said. We can eat from any tree in the garden. It's just the one in the middle of the garden that God said if we eat it or even touch it, we will die. Which is interesting, because that's actually not exactly what God said. God didn't say anything about touching it. He just said, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Maybe Eve had some insider information. I don't know, or maybe she got it wrong a little bit. So that's her response to the serpent. The serpent responds, no, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right here, in this little nugget, shows the way that the enemy deals with us, the way that the enemy attempts to draw us away from God. He started it then, and he's still doing it now. There's no change. And do you see what it is that he does? First, he appeals to something that he hopes he can engender in Eve. It's not there now, but he's trying to tempt her into it, and that is a sense of independence from God. See, what he's offering is that if she eats the fruit, he's saying that you, Eve, not with God's help, but because you ate the fruit, you will have wisdom. You will have insight. You'll know the difference between good and evil. See, there's no reliance on God here. There's no relationship with God. He's saying this is something you can do. It's available to you. And so the first temptation, and really the only true temptation that we ever face in life, is to be independent from God. And then, once he kind of gets that going, just to make the distance between her and God feel just a little bit wider, he tries to make Eve doubt God's goodness. He tries to make her doubt the goodness of God. He says, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Listen to what he's saying. He's essentially saying, you know, Eve, God has something. He has a good thing. And he is choosing to not share it with you. He is choosing to not give you the good thing that he has, this good thing that I think you want. In fact, God is keeping it from you because the moment you eat it, he knows that you'll be like him. And so he doesn't want you to have it. How many times have we in our lives struggled in a difficult time, a painful time, and we're praying and we're asking for God's intervention. We're asking for God to, in our minds, the way we view it, God, help me with this. Be good to me. And when things don't happen the way we want or when things don't happen the way we expect, what voice do you hear? Isn't it that? Isn't it this, the voice that says, God doesn't really love you. Why would God hold out on you? If he loves you, if God is so good, why isn't he taking care of this problem for you? In fact, if God loves you, why did he even let this happen in the first place? You know what? This is so ridiculous, I don't even know if there is a God. That's where it comes from, right there. This is so important for us to see and to understand. Because the enemy, amazing, for all of the efforts he puts into separating us from God, he's not terribly creative. This is still his scheme. It's the same scheme. Because you see, if he knows he's defeated, he knows that. But if he can take from God that which God loves most, if he can separate from God that which God cherishes the most, then he can just wound God on his way down, which is what he wants to do. So if he can make us be independent of God, and as his children, if we're already in the kingdom, if he can cause us to mistrust God, to be disappointed with God, then he can keep us from actually being in union with God the way we're meant to. Yeah, we're his children, and we belong to him, and we'll be with him in heaven. But when you don't trust God, how do you walk closely with him? When you're questioning God's goodness, how do you let God into your life to change things, to change you? It's what the enemy's after. And this is where it started. And what's interesting is that he offers something to Eve that she already had. You will be like God. Who was made in God's image? They were. You couldn't be any more like God than they already were. Interesting what starts to happen. Why does Eve not see it the right way eventually? It's because this is the moment where we lost our kingdom glasses. This is where it happens. We dropped them and stepped right on them. It says this in verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, what they thought was going to happen is that they were going to get the ability to discriminate between good and evil. That's what the serpent promised, right? They were going to have the power, their own power, not with God, but on their own, to discriminate between these two. What actually happened is the evil that was mentioned actually entered them. They themselves became evil. They themselves experienced the marring of that image of God that which they bore. And now we all, you know, and for millennia, we've all been in the same boat. It's not what they were bargaining for. It's not what they thought was going to happen. And they saw wrongly. See, when you get into the proximity of the enemy, and the more and more we listen to what he says, and more we're open to his spin on reality, we lose our kingdom glasses. We begin to see wrongly. She looked at the fruit. God had said, yeah, don't touch it. Don't eat it. On that day, you will die. She knew everything she needed to know. So did Adam. But when she got into the enemy's orbit and became influenced by him, they started to think wrongly, and they saw wrongly. And this was the result. And then they experienced what we all experienced, was shame. They knew they were naked. They knew they had sinned. And instantly shame entered their experience. And then they did what we have been doing literally for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And that is trying to cover up our shame. They used fig leaves. We use really big paychecks, six-figure incomes, power, sex, drugs, busyness. It's all the same. It doesn't all look evil. Some of it actually looks really good and really productive. But if we're doing it to cover shame, if we're doing it because there's something gnawing inside of me, something is not right, something feels broken, and it's something that I can't fix, but I'm trying desperately just to pull things into my life and into me to make it feel better, we're just doing exactly what Adam and Eve did with a couple of leaves, trying to cover our own shame. So it goes on. It says that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" That pattern right there, that pattern of fear and of running away from God, is what we have all been doing for millennia. That's the human race. Amazing the patterns that got set up in this chapter that remain till today. God does what God always does. He comes after them. He calls out to them and says, "Where are you?" Always seeking, always searching us. Then comes the judgment. There's a fair amount of scripture here that I just want to read out loud. I'm not going to put it up on the screens. This is what we call the curse. You see, when sin entered the world changed into what we understand it to be now. What we've been saying is God never intended the world to be like it is now. This was not his blueprint at all. The way it is now is a result of sin entering in and the curse that came upon reality. And here's a little discussion of how that happened. God says to Adam, "Where are you?" They come out. Adam says, "I heard you. I knew I was naked, so I was afraid." God says, "Well, who told you you were afraid? Where'd you get that? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to?" And then, passing the buck, first time right here, Adam says, "Oh, well, that woman you gave me, she gave me some and I ate it." Then he goes to Eve and says, "What have you done?" And she says, the serpent, he deceived me." And then he goes to the serpent and he says this, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will strike her head. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." And then he said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." This was a curse. And he said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you." You see that? We were in charge of the planet. It was our responsibility. Not just like, it wasn't just like saying to your five-year-old, "Oh, here, sweetie, like, you know, clean up the floor." It wasn't that kind of a deal. God was like, "No, this is your job. I am sharing this with you. You bear my image. I am entrusting this to you." So when we fell, it all fell. He goes on, he says, "Because the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it." And here are the famous words, "For from dust you came, and to dust you will return." And so those dynamics that I just described were not dynamics, not normal dynamics for the world before this moment. And the dynamics like between men and women and the wrestling that you could hear that was going to be there wasn't normal, wasn't God's intention, wasn't supposed to be there. The difficulty, the pain wasn't supposed to be there. It's all because of the fall. That's so important for us to remember, because something in us knows the world should not be like it is, right? I mean, can't you just feel it in your gut? And hasn't it felt like that every single day of your life? That I don't want it to be like this, and it feels wrong. You're correct. You're totally correct, because the whole thing's been cursed. And that's very important in our understanding of who God is, because many people don't even believe in God, because we say that God is a God of love, but then they look at the world and they say, "Well, how could a God of love make a world like this?" Excellent question. Excellent. He didn't. He didn't. It wasn't the plan. And because it wasn't the plan for this to happen, God had a way out. And there's a promise. In what he said to the serpent, notice this one little sentence here. It just sounds kind of like, you know, like fancy religious language, but let's pick it apart. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He," meaning the woman's offspring, "he will strike your head and you will strike his heel.'" If I'm going to get bitten by a snake, you know where I want it to happen? Right there. Not a lot of meat, far from my heart, downstream, you know, better place. Is it going to mess me up? Yeah. Going to get injured. It's going to hurt. And depending on when I get help, you know, who knows what's going to happen. But I'd rather it there than here or here. But what happens to the snake? His blow is to the head, which is very bad when you're a snake. Because everything's above you. So anything coming down is coming down full force right on your skull. What we are seeing here is the first hint at the Messiah. Way back here in chapter 3 of the very first book, it's a hint at what's going to happen. It's a hint at God's rescue all the way back here. And then it says, the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. He clothed them. Apparently, the fig leaves were not enough. Wasn't good enough. God had something else in mind. Interesting that skins of animals would necessitate a death, a sacrifice. Again, hinting at things to come, foreshadowing at what's coming. And God does what God always does with shame. You know what God does with your shame and mine? Does he point it out and throw it in the middle of the floor and say, oh my gosh, look at that? No. He clothes it. He covers it. Always. So now, if we use our advantage and jump to the end of the story, what do we find? Well, on our way to the end of the story, let's stop off in Deuteronomy, the fifth and last book of the Pentateuch, which has the law in it. And we read this. It says, if anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed, you hang his body on a tree, you are not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day. Sorry, it's really morbid. But you're to bury him that day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The Apostle Paul, writing about Jesus, uses the scripture and says this. So we fast forwarding now to after Jesus' death. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus is the one who absorbed into himself the curse which came upon us and came upon creation. It wasn't only that he died for the forgiveness of our sins. That would have been enough. But he actually made a way to go forward past the wrong that happened so that it can be transformed. And we can head into the end of the story towards what God had in mind all along, and that is his family. So Jesus absorbed into himself on the cross the curse. He took it upon himself. And so, if you think about what that means, check this out. Paul applies this idea. He says, for we know, this is in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. It says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Here Paul is describing that the whole creation knows that it's not meant to be under this curse. And the whole creation somehow knows that Jesus has paid the price, and it's waiting for the day when all of creation and we are completely set free. And that when people look at us, they will not see a marred image of God at best. They will see a fully illuminated, bright, and complete image of who God is. That's where you're headed. That's where I'm headed. And that's where the earth is headed. That's where we're headed. His creation is going to be set free one day. And what's amazing about this and so powerful is that this is one of these realities that in Scripture is both now and not yet. This is something that is already beginning to happen in us. It's why you're different, because of Jesus. Like, you didn't just get forgiven but stay exactly the same, right? You're being transformed, Paul says, from glory to glory. That's because the curse has been broken. It's because it's gone, and you're already feeling the impact of it in your life. It's why we can be different. It's why we can change from the Spirit's power in us. But it's not yet, because obviously we're not there yet. There's a completion that's coming. There's a fullness that's coming, and we're not there. We're headed towards it. That's why this matters for every person, day-to-day life. Because it's not just something that's, oh, that's coming later, you know, pie in the sky by and by. No, this is now. This is now. The power and the change is for now. And then it's fully realized when Jesus comes back. And so here, for us, is the reality. The nature of our relationship with God is summed up in one word: dependence. Dependence. It was independence that the devil used to try to lure us away. Independence. To be my own person. To be whatever I can be apart from God. But dependence is what we're made for. Leaning on God. Depending on God. This is how Jesus said it when he explained this. He said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in you and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. Now, last I looked, there are a lot of people in the world who don't care a whit about Jesus, who are doing a lot of things in the world. So clearly that's not what Jesus meant. What Jesus meant are eternal things, kingdom things. You can't be who you're meant to be in Christ apart from Christ. We're dependent, hand in hand, moment by moment, walking with him. We have all experienced disappointment with God in our lives. We have all had expectations that God would do things, and somehow it didn't turn out quite the way we hoped. And in those moments, we hear the enemy's whisper. He could do this. He could take care of this for you. But you know what? He's not gonna. How could he love you and let this happen? And it is the enemy in the midst of warfare, which is that's the environment in which we're living, trying to break our dependency on God, trying to get us to doubt his goodness, so that we will give up our dependency on him and separate, and thereby lose the only true life that there is, the only true life. God understands. God knows your heart. God cares about what the enemy has said to you. He cares about the results of it in your heart. And when we sit alone in that hurt, the thing that he's wanting us to do is to actually take it and not deny that it's there. We don't have to deny that it's there, but he wants us to not isolate from him, which is usually what we do when we're hurt, right? When we're hurt, we pull away from God. We pull away from each other even. But he wants us to take the hurt and come to him and be honest, just like King David was honest in the Psalms, and say, God, what's the deal with this? How could this be? Where are you? When are you going to come through for me? Read the Psalms. It's all over the Psalms. Honesty, truthfulness. But David didn't isolate from God. That was the difference. He pulled in to God with his questions. So how do we make this practical? What do we do with this? How do we respond to the enemy? Well, first, we remember the enemy's tactics. We have to remember that he will try to entice you with independence. So when you feel like you want to be independent, you just want to be your own woman, your own man, we need God. We were never meant to operate separate from him. And it's amazing what God can do in our lives when we walk with him hand in hand. We're made for dependence. Then the next thing is the enemy will try to sow seeds of mistrust towards God. We've got to remember that so that when we hear the message, we know where it's coming from. But then next, we need to align with God's goals. Because one of the reasons why we get open is if I have goals in my life, that like ultimate goals that are separate from God's or not aligned with God's, and God doesn't do what I expect, of course I'm going to be disappointed, right? You know, if my goals and God's goals are sort of different from each other or very different, God is not going to change to my goals. He loves me too much. He's going to keep on his goals because he knows that's what's best for me. And so we need to align with what he's doing. What is he doing? What's he after? The first big goal in God, from God for our lives is that we would know him intimately. Whatever God's doing in your life, whatever's happening right now to you, know this. God in it is wanting you to get to know him. And he's inviting us to know him intimately, closely. He's always after that. The second thing he's always after is to be like him. That image of Jesus that got marred, that it get clearer and clearer and clearer, and that we, from the inside out, are actually like him. God's always working towards that in your life and in mine. No matter what's happening, he's doing that. And then the third thing he's working towards is to help others experience the first two goals. Is that he's always working, wanting us to share with others so that they can be intimate with God and so that they can become like Jesus. That is the will of God for you and for me. Whatever's happening, that's what he's after. So when I say to myself or to God, God, what are you doing? I just don't understand. That's it. Right there. That's the answer. And then if I can become aligned with God and take on his goals, things begin to make a little more sense because we're after the same thing. Finally, run to God. Got to run to him. Not like Adam and Eve running into the woods because they were afraid, but running towards him. Even when it doesn't make sense, even when we've got big questions, even when we're afraid, even when we're ashamed, he invites us. He invites us. I'm going to ask the band to come on up for our last song.